Turn with me, if you will, to the 7th chapter of Isaiah. I'm very glad that this lesson has fallen on this day. It was not planned that way. Yet in the Lord's good time, he saw to it that it would, in order that perhaps, my hope is, that you may go away with a perhaps better, deeper, a wider, higher understanding of who this child was who was in the manger. Not just a sentimental image, but something far deeper than that. Isaiah 7, starting in verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would show us your Son Jesus in all of his glory. We cannot know this by tinsel or sentiment. We cannot know it by mysticism or by rationalism. We can only know this as it is delivered unto us by your word and through the power of your Holy Spirit. So we pray, Lord, that you would enlighten us in order that we may look at the child Jesus and see him in all of his magnificent glory and in all of the things that he means to us in salvation. We lift these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. This passage is very closely tied to Genesis chapter 17 through 18. I would highly recommend to you to read those chapters in conjunction with this message, because all of the elements that you see having to do with Emmanuel that are given in these passages are there in those two chapters, Genesis 17 and 18, which have to do with the birth, those events leading up to the birth of Isaac. And that was a remarkable birth, and it contained within it a woman, a conception and a birth, a son, a name, the milk and honey, or the butter and honey, righteousness, redemption, God being with us, and the remnant. All of those things are contained there. And they're also contained in this passage that we see. Also closely tied to this is Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through 14, which are the blessings of the covenant that are given in Deuteronomy. And so these elements are contained in there because the sign that God is giving to his people, he has bypassed Ahaz. Ahaz has rejected the sign, so he's bypassed Ahaz, and he goes to his people, to Judah. And even more particularly, he goes to his people within Judah, who are the church. And he speaks this sign to them. And this is a sign of deliverance for Judah, and particularly to that remnant. This word that he gives is a word of deliverance for his people from their sins. The true deliverance and the true salvation. They're faced with a dilemma in the 8th century B.C., and that is Syria and Israel are coming against them, and a siege is being set up around Jerusalem. But the sign that he's giving to them is of a deliverance far beyond that, an ultimate deliverance. And so he gives it to them by means of the word, which is represented by the prophet Isaiah. And this son of his, Sher-Jashub, who represents the promise of God, the promise that he will always preserve his people no matter to what extent they've been reduced. And this is given forth at the fountainheads, the living waters, and it is given to the rebellious nation. Their true enemy is not the Syrians or Israel. Those are just small players in the great drama. It's Satan who is their enemy. It's the world, the corrupt world, that is their enemy. And it is their own selfish flesh that is their enemy. The reason they cannot keep covenant with God is not because God is not faithful to His covenant. He is always faithful to His covenant. It is not because there is some endemic flaw in the covenant that makes it unable to work. The flaw is in the hearts of the people. They are unable to keep covenant. And because the covenant is conditional, and because there are two parties in that covenant, they, the lower party, are breaking the covenant. And so the covenant is restated over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament, because they are continually breaking covenant, breaking covenant, breaking covenant. And it is this that they need to be delivered from. There's a monstrous war that's going on that manifests itself in the peril of God's people, even at this particular time. What's going on down here on earth are the minor eddies compared to the great and monstrous wars that are going on in the heavenly places. And so the salvation that is needed for God's people is a cosmic salvation. It is a spiritual, a truly spiritual, not mystical, not representative or symbolic, but a truly spiritual salvation. And there is also the need of personal salvation, that the hearts of the people may be changed and transformed in order that covenant might always be kept on that side. And so in verse 14, he opens by saying, "Look, see, behold." Behold a virgin. And speaking to his church, he is looking to his. He is telling his church at this time, look forward to a virgin. And to his church in our time, he's saying, look backward to the virgin. There will come a woman. This idea of the woman is there all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. But this woman will come, and she will be a virgin. And the son that she will bear will come from a human woman. She's not a goddess. She's not some kind of fantastic woman. She doesn't come out of nowhere. She is a part of mankind. And so this child that will be born of her is a part of the pedigree of man. He's not just a body. He hasn't just been made and given a body and a nature out of nowhere. He can trace his line all the way back to Adam. We see this reflected in Luke's genealogy, that Jesus is very much a part of the human race, that he has a context, just as surely as all of us have a context in the pedigree of man. And so Not having a nature and a body that is just provisional. He is one who is a part of the successive race of mankind. But he is also, and since the prophet is here talking to the house of David, he is also a part of the line of David. We see this reflected in Matthew's genealogy, where he takes us through the lines of the kings back to David, and from there all the way back to Abraham, so that we see that the seed of the woman is advanced in the seed of Abraham, and from Abraham to the son of David. As the seed of Abraham, we see him in Galatians 3:16. And by the way, I'm going to go tearing through this because there's so much information here, so I'm not going to give you time to look these up. You can try. In Galatians 3:16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." The seed of Abraham is ultimately Christ. Isaac is the promised seed. He's set apart, as we'll see, from Ishmael, who is the son of the flesh. He is the son of promise. And within Isaac are the seeds, that is, within him is the nation that comes forth out of Abraham, both the physical nation and, as we see in the New Testament interpreted, the spiritual nation that comes out of Abraham by faith. But in the middle of all of that, there is this one seed who is the descendant of Abraham through Isaac. And that one seed is Christ himself. And none of the seeds that proceed are possible without that one seed, because those seeds must be contained within the seed. And so Jesus is that seed. He's also the son of David. He sets this forth before the Pharisees who doubt him when he quotes to them Psalm 110:1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And here Jesus makes the query to the Pharisees. How is it that David's son can also be his Lord? For the language here says, Jehovah said unto my sovereign, that sovereign who will come forth from me, says David, who is at the same time my sovereign, my eternal sovereign. And how can this be but that he be both God and man? His eminence is set forth before him because he is a part of our race. And yet his transcendence is set before us in that he is the one man in the race who was truly begotten. Truly begotten and born. He comes into this world one way, and he returns by a different path. 1 Kings 13:8, we see the sense of this, where Jeroboam has taken the northern kingdom, who is now, you know, in the context of where we are in Isaiah 7, this very same northern kingdom is vexing Judah. Well, a long time ago, when Jeroboam first took that kingdom and the northern kingdom split away from the southern kingdom, Judah, in order to keep the people from continually going to Jerusalem and worshiping in Jerusalem and rejoining themselves with Judah again, he sets up calves, one in Dan to the far north and one in Bethel to the south, and an altar to these. And a man of God comes to preach against that altar. In 1 Kings 13:8, says, and the man of God said unto the king, after the king had tried to bribe him into staying with him and eating, if thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so was it charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. We see in here a hint of how God's word goes forth into this world, that his will might be done in this world and that it might come back to him. His word is not to come into this world and go back to him in the same way. This is the reason why we don't just stand up here, rather than preaching a sermon, we don't just stand up here and just read scripture all the time. We would be giving back God his word as it was given unto us. Now there's a place for reading scripture. There's a place for singing scripture. But what God wants to see of his people is he wants to see the work of his word in the world return back to him in the form of fruit. It has to be alive within them. His word comes down and rains upon us as a blessing upon us. Our work is vain until his word blesses the work that we do. And when it shows forth and vindicates itself, his word within us, by making life in the works that we do, those are the things that return unto him in judgment, in order that he may accept those things and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Isaiah 55:9-11, we see this more clearly. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Jesus came into this world as the Word. He came into this world one way and he went out another. He came into this world by the virgin birth. He went out by resurrection and ascension. He came into this world in humility. He went out of this world in exaltation. This is the way of God. It is the way of God. We're told also in verse 14 that this virgin shall conceive. This is both a miracle and a mystery, which shows forth the power of God. But it's not without immediate meaning, because the fruit of this conception is none less than the first fruit and the only begotten Son of God. This answers very well to the times that this prophecy was given in, and also to our own time. Because what is needed, what sign is needed in order to give us faith, is the sign of the miraculous birth of the Son of God, who is the Word incarnate and also the living Word. There are many remarkable births that are given to us in the Old Testament. Many of them are of barren women. The first one is of Sarah, when she gives birth to Isaac, who is the blessed seed, the promised seed. There's so much in that story that unfolds. It's as if from the very time that God says that He is going to make a nation out of Abraham, we're dragged along, and the tension builds up to the time of the birth of Isaac. Why? Is that just a figurative device that's going on here? Is this just a good way of telling a story? No, it's not that. It's much more. It's far deeper than that. What God wants, has inspired that we should know from that, is that this child seems to be impossible. He's going to be born of a woman who is far past childbearing age, who never has borne a child before herself. And so He promises this child in order that it might be known that what action on the part of His physical father brought about His conception is in the background. It is inconsequential. The really important thing is that He is born into this world by the Word of God and by His promises. This is very much like Christ. Christ is brought into this world not with a human father at all. He is brought into this world through the Word of God. The Word of God is the seed which brings about Christ into this world. In Isaiah 54:1, the chapter opens up, "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth in singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord." In Galatians 4:22, this is actually quoted out to us in an allegory. Now, allegory is not something that we want to subject Scripture to, unless the Bible tells us that we can. But understand this about allegory, and I'll say this quickly and pass on, that if God makes an allegory in Scripture, it's true allegory. In other words, He makes meaning out of events that actually did take place. They're not symbolic and figurative, and this is so in this particular case. In Galatians 4:22, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh," that is Ishmael, "but he of the free woman was by promise," which things are an allegory, allegorio. "For these are the the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which engendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children," talking about the physical Jerusalem, or the capital of Judah at the time that Galatians was written. And in verse 26, "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." This is the seed. This is the seed of the promised seed of Abraham. The promised seed of Abraham. The mother of us all. "For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she that hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of the promise." And so we see a child of the promise, which is Christ, in the virgin birth. And then we see the children of the promise, which is us, in Christ Jesus. Also, Rebekah was a barren woman. She gave birth to Jacob. And Jacob was the nation of Israel. Rachel gave birth to Joseph. In her barrenness, Joseph was the righteousness of God. Hannah gave birth to Samuel, who was the prophet. And the Shunammite woman, who was granted birth through Elisha, gave birth to a child who died and was resurrected from the dead. And then Elizabeth gave birth to John, who was the very prophet who, rather than pointing to the sign of Christ to come, pointed to the signified himself and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." There were other notable births that took place in the Old Testament. Jochebed, who gave birth to Moses, who was the servant in the house of God, as Jesus is the son in the house of God, as we see in Hebrews. Samson's mother also, and read the story of Samson's mother and of the birth of Samson, because here we see the womb that has been prepared for the coming child. All right. And so she will conceive and bear a son. Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." He was born to be the conqueror of Satan. He was born to be the hero who would forever crush Satan under his feet. You know, at the very time that this prophecy is given to us in Isaiah chapter 7, Syria and Israel, like Satan, are coiled around Jerusalem, threatening to destroy the holy city, threatening to annihilate the holy seed, threatening to overthrow the house of David and set their own puppet in his place, threatening to stop all the promises that God has made. But can the promises of God be stopped? No, they cannot be stopped. And this is why God brings this sign to the house of David and says, "This thing shall not pass. It shall not pass. My promises are sure. Nothing can take them away. The victor must come to save, for he has been promised." And God never breaks a promise of his. Long time may go by from the time that his promise has been given, but he never forgets his promises. He never forgets them. "And she shall call his name Emmanuel." It's interesting that she is going to call his name. We see that with Mary as she calls the name of Jesus, Jesus. "She shall call his name Emmanuel." I think it means something deeper than that, though. She in many ways is the church, the old covenant church. You see this in Revelation 12. You see it in the very last chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 66. She is the one who is in travail and is going to give birth a son. And she is going to call himself God with us, meaning that she is going to call upon the name of the Lord, meaning that because he is called to her, she now calls back to him. She knows him. She knows that he is with her. And so she calls upon the name of the Lord and is saved. But it also talks about the situation of the tabernacle. You know, if you think back in the time of the wilderness, how the tabernacle was situated among the tribes of Israel. It was in the very center of Israel. It was as with Israel as you can get. Israel was splayed out like four spokes from the hub, which was the tabernacle itself, wherein was the presence of God. And yet in a much greater way than this, God will tabernacle with men, as we see in John 1:14. "And the Word was made flesh," that's Jesus, "and dwelt among us." He tabernacled among us. He set his tabernacle in the middle of us, and we beheld his glory. Think of the glory that they saw as they came out of their tents in the morning and looked to the tabernacle and saw the glory of the Lord above the tabernacle. "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, full of redemption, and full of the truth of the knowledge of God," the two most precious things that God has given to us, and there in the midst of the camps of Israel. How is it that God's with us? He's with us as the incarnate Messiah. He's been manifested to us in the flesh. Even in the Old Testament, he was manifested in the flesh as a type. We see that with Abraham when the three men come to him, Jacob when he's wrestling with the man, Joshua, the captain of the host of heaven, and also the man of God who is the angel of the Lord who comes to Gideon and to Samson's mother later on. Over and over again, God dropping hints to his people, "Think the God-man, Think the God-man. Think the God-man. And this idea comes to greater maturity as more revelation is given to us in the Old Testament. And then he also manifests himself, he is with us as the Word. As the Word. Hebrews 1:1 says, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, and we're in these last days, by the way, the last days from the last age, basically, coming out of the time of Christ, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. And so all of the words of God are concentrated into Christ. Concentrated into Christ. The reason why He commissions His apostles to go forth into the world and to preach the gospel, He also commissions them to finish the New Testament. They are to finish the words by the Spirit that testify of Him, because they are the witnesses of Him. He made Himself manifest incarnate. They were those who were there who saw Him from the very beginning of His ministry, from the time of His baptism, and it was their responsibility to oversee the testimony of Him that would go forth in the New Testament from that time on. And that is all of the Word of God that He has for us. And now that's to be broken open by His Spirit. And He is with us by His Spirit. For in leaving, He left us also with His Comforter. Emmanuel is with us. Butter and honey shall he eat. What does this mean? And I've read several things on this. You have to be real careful here. Some will say that this is the food of the gods. And that is true in old culture. And there is a germ of that I think is in this passage. But I think we have to kind of lay aside the culture of the time for a moment and let the Scripture speak for itself on it. The idea of milk and honey goes all the way back into the early portions of Scripture and always speaks about the gracious blessings of His covenant. Indeed, it is food of God. It is His providence that He gives to us. And it's more than the providence. In many ways, it is the total representation of the goodness of His covenant. And it's given to us in a sort of sacramental sense in order that we may eat it and that the covenant may become a part of us. This one who is to come, this child who is going to be born, is going to eat it. He is going to take in this milk and honey. He is going to take into Himself the very covenant. He is going to ingest the covenant. We see that brought up time and time again throughout the Scriptures. You know, it's interesting when those three men came to Abraham, and those three men represented God. When He gave them to eat, He gave them to eat meat and a few other things, and to drink milk. He gave them to drink milk. Now, milk is not a normal thing to drink. It wasn't a normal thing to drink, you know. And if we had been more sacrificial in this, we might have thought that He would give them wine instead of milk. But He gives them the milk to drink. And I think there is a connection between that and this, along with all of the other elements as well. The land of Canaan was called the land of milk and honey. And the reason why it was called, and what the picture that this gave to the people was that it was the land of great blessings. That God's hand of providence and of blessing was upon it. We even see as they bring the fruit back and represent it to Moses that it's greater than anything that they've ever seen before. It's a lush country that they're coming into. Not only because it grows plants so well, crops so well, but also because it's the center place for all of the trade routes coming east and west from the Mediterranean and from the Far East. It's a rich land, a rich country. It's the choicest place in the world. And that's what that term milk and honey means, the best. It's the first fruit. It is the best. It is the very best. And they can live off of it. It is providence to them. But that means something far more than that. It means that everything that providence means, everything that the goodness of God means in the caring for His people is there. His whole favor is there. All of His favor is there. This child who is to be born will consume the favor of God. Consume His favor. Only that will he eat. He will eat none of God's judgments, but only of His favor. 2 Corinthians, what is it that Jesus says about Himself in John 4:34? What does Jesus say, I eat? I eat. Jesus said unto them, My meat is to do the will of Him who sent me, and to finish His work. What work? The work of creation and redemption. Everything that God began in this world, Jesus was brought into this world to finish it. I only want to do the will of my Father. Now this heads us off later when we see where he talks about refusing the evil and choosing the good. And we'll see in a moment that that doesn't mean that Jesus had to learn not to do good, but to start doing, not to do bad, but to start doing good. It doesn't mean that at all. He never ate anything but the goodness of the Lord. He never ate anything but His will. He never ate anything but His favor. And so He always did good. But He increased in His knowledge of good. In 2 Corinthians 1:8, we see how this comes to us. How these promises that have been taken into Him. And you have to understand, when Jesus takes into Himself the covenant, He takes it into Himself fully. And that includes the promises of the covenant. So that all of the promises come into Him. All of those promises are now in Him. And those promises come to us through Him. All of them. 2 Corinthians 1:18, but as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in Him was yea. For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, and to spare you, I come not as yet unto Corinth, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. I like the way that ends. By faith ye stand. What is it that God had said to Ahaz? If you do not believe, you will not be established. And now he says, because of the promises that are now in Christ, that are yea to us and amen to us, we are established in faith in Him by believing in the promises through Him, knowing that God is faithful at all times. Hebrews 12:24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Hebrews 7:22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And so this covenant that Jesus has taken into Himself, He has now become the mediator of it and has also become the surety of it. He mediates that covenant to us. And He is the surety, He is the down payment of it. He is the collateral of it that makes it sure to us. In order that what? In order that we may believe that all things, all of these promises are yea in Him. Hebrews 9:15-20, and for this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament or the New Covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto us. You know, this is the reason why when we take the Lord's Supper And when he offered the first Lord's Supper, he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant shed for many." Because that covenant that is in him is now, as it were, milked to us through his blood. Okay. "Eat my flesh, drink my blood," he says. And in so doing, we live. "That he may refuse the evil and choose the good." This speaks of Jesus' righteousness, his impeccable righteousness. There was no chance that Jesus ever could have done sin. He never could have done sin. His nature was absolutely impeccable. We can never, ever forget that that child who lay in that hay was at once human, both in body and in nature, and was the second person of the Trinity. That while he lay there helpless and weak, he at the same time held all things together. This is the nature of Christ that cannot be captured in a picture or an image or a movie or anything like. And any attempt to do so is a false thing, because he is so much more than what he seems to be. He is the Son of Righteousness. You know, at the time of the fall, there was a loss of discernment. I know that, the Bible says that they took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they ate of it, and their eyes were opened to see good and evil. We have to understand what that means. Their eyes being open is open not to a good world. Their eyes being open have now been opened to a corrupt world. A world in which good and evil are so intermingled and polluted with one another that they cannot be separated from each other. The human race is about the attempt on the part of men, apart from God, to try to separate good from evil. And it is a futile attempt. And it grows more and more futile as time passes by, until the darkness gathers over the nations so deeply that it cannot be penetrated until the coming of the Son of Man into this world. But Jesus is a shining light. And a lot of what that means is that when he came into the world, he was the one and only person living on this planet who knew right from wrong. It is why the darkness hated him so badly. Because he was always right. He was never wrong. Everything he said was right. Every reproof he gave was just. And those who hated him not because he was wrong or that they could prove he was wrong or anything of the sort, but because he was right, he was righteous, his judgments were good and pure, and they chose rather to live in their own evil and in their own confusion. Christ is the magnifier of the law. He is the restorer of righteousness to the earth. He began that in his ministry when he first came to this earth, and he continues it even unto this day. Verse 16, "For before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both of her kings." Once again, this is not about Jesus starting out as being a sinner and then learning to do better as he goes along through life. This just simply talks about the stretch of life from the time of the birth of a child to the time that they begin to understand the knowledge of good and evil. We see that reflected in Romans chapter 9 as well. And all it's saying is that by the time this child would know good from evil, both king of Syria and the king of Israel would be long gone. That threat would be totally gone. That when the child came into this world, the threat that's facing Ahaz at this very moment, it won't be there. It won't be there at all. That's why this sign is not for Ahaz. This sign is for someone else. This sign is for the church. It's so that the church may know that he will fulfill his promises and he will preserve his people. Now, this verse 16, begins to get back to the immediate issue and then also what comes up next. And I think that what I'll do is I'll leave the rest of that until next week, and we'll get back to that verse then. Well, let me just wrap this up in a couple of ways. First of all, Israel, having failed to keep covenant with God continually, over and over and over again, is reduced, and we've seen this in the chapters of Isaiah up to this point, and it's going to come out more as we go along and be expanded upon, is reduced down to a remnant of people, just a few people who believe, who are scattered among the people of Judah. The darkness of the world is beginning to gather in more and more. Threats are beginning to take place right in the immediate vicinity of Judah. Jerusalem itself is even being threatened. And all there is left is a remnant. And out of this remnant, a remnant. And out of that remnant, one man. One man. The Son of God, the God-man. Who, in essence, would become Israel. Much the same way that we see Samson as a type is the army of Israel. He's all there is. And this one will become Israel. And will keep covenant on behalf of his people from the time that of his conception to the time of his ascension. So that all of the promises in him may be yea to his people. In order that the covenant will be broken no more. Broken no more. It ceases to be a conditional covenant, and it becomes an unconditional covenant. Conditioned upon Christ's ability to keep it. And he keeps it perfectly before his Father. Is Jesus a child? You know, we're at a time of year where the child Jesus is kind of an important image. And it's very much part of all of the other cultural elements that are going on at this time. And I'm not an anti-Christmas guy or anything like that. But, you know, you can even put Christ and Christmas in the wrong way. And you can make images out of these things and reduce their meaning to practical meaninglessness. The purpose of Christ's birth is not for us to have some kind of sentimental view about the sort of general peace of this world. You know, that if we just look at the shiny baby on the hay, that we'll all put aside our assault rifles and start getting along with each other in a kind of a brotherly, I'm okay, you're okay sort of way. That's not the message of the child. It's not the message of the child at all. You know, Peter refers to Jesus as the child in Acts 2. But when he refers to Jesus as the child, he's referring to Jesus as a child not only in his babyhood, but also at the time of his death, resurrection, and ascension. He is the child of God. Now, if Jesus is the child of God at any and all points in his incarnate life, what does that make us? Does it make us the ones who stand above the nativity scene and look down at it and ooh and ah over it? And have warm feelings about it? No, I want you to look at the nativity scene here for just a minute, all right? And kind of knock the shepherd out of the way and knock the kings out of the way and all of those. And what you're left with is the sheep and the cows. That's us, okay? Jesus, the baby, is the exalted child of God, and we're the household pets. By comparison, we're not to look down on Jesus. any more than we're to look at the cross at him with pity. We are the ones in need of pity before the cross. And he looks down upon us at the very time that he is nursing at his mother's breast. He is at the very same time nourishing her in a greater way than she is nourishing him. He must look down upon us. He is the great child. But we have been given the right to be called the children of God in him. In him. So, as we begin to proceed into this season, and we see the images around us and so forth, let's not give in to the kind of sentiment that seems to be going around, and that even a lot of times is perpetuated by a sentimental sort of attachment to a Christian icon. Let me read something to you from Isaiah 54, and I'll end out with this. In fact, I want to read the whole chapter to you and see if you don't see the elements of what we've been talking about in this glorious chapter. We started with this when we were talking about Galatians chapter 4. Isaiah 54, verse 1. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not. Lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left. And thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not. For thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn by the waters of Noah, that have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires. And I will make thy windows of agates and thy gates of carbuncles and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. Great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression. And thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. What is this promise that he has given to us through Christ the child? It is the promise of the church. It is the promise of the establishment of his people, of laying his people in a sure foundation, in a precious foundation. And these times that they were going through at the time of Ahaz and at the time of Hezekiah, these times that they were going through were a time of travail. And the pain and the anguish that they went through, It could have a meaning. You know, you think about it for a moment. And this is the picture that he gives us in chapter 54. How do you look at the travail? How do you look at the anguish? How do you look at the pain and the suffering that is taking place? Is it a pain and suffering that is the agonies of dying? Or is it the pain and suffering that is the agonies of childbirth? You know, we'll deal in this world in one of two ways. We'll either see that the suffering that is taking place in the world, in our families, in our churches, in our own personal life, is either heading toward the hope of life, and in that, we will take hope and faith, or we won't see that at all. And if we don't, it's all to death. The agonies of death are ugly, they're hideous, they're scary, they're grim. There is no good in it whatsoever. But the agonies and the travail of childbirth, nobody's worrying about death. Nobody's worrying about permanent disfigurement. Nobody's worrying about curse. Yes, there has to be travail. There has to be anguish. Why? So the child can be born. And so that the joy can break forth in the birth of this child. Jesus is the child who's lying in the manger. But there's another child too. That's us. We're the ones who are born of Him. Out of His great travail, we are born. And every generation has to face this. Parents know this. They're already going through the anguish and the travail of trying to bring the next generation into place so that they can carry on the Word of God to the next generation. And it causes a great deal of suffering. Faith is not past and present oriented. Faith is future oriented. Faith isn't where I look at myself and see what's best for me. Faith is where I look to the future and say, what's best for the kingdom of God? I want to see that his kingdom is going on, that it's going to last forever, that this thing is going to continue to grow. And so the travail and the suffering and the anguish is worth it. And in it, we look forward to seeing the life that is to come. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we live, that You would cause us to see in all that is going on around us Your work, Your handiwork. So that day will come when these turbulous waters that are down here will be settled like glass in order that You may look and see reflected in it the face of Your dear Son all over this earth. We pray, Lord, that even though we may be in a tumult in our time, that You can calm the sea that is within us and cause us to be quiet within our spirits. And so bring peace to us because Your people have been reconciled to Yourself and also by Your Spirit. You are able to give us peace within. Lord, cause us to look at Christ, the only begotten Son, and to see that in all this world there has never been anything but still births. Ever since the time of the fall, except for that one birth, when that one child was born alive, the firstborn of the living. And so through that, Lord, we pray that You would raise Your people from the dead, and You would cause us to grow and to live in newness of life day after day. We lift these things up to You in the name of Jesus. Amen.